Have you ever been in a hurricane? I'm from Florida, and hurricanes, like some of these folks who answered, are a way of life. And you begin to get used to them. And then one day you experience them. Maybe you just experience them on the outskirts. Maybe you just experience them in such a way that you get out in plenty of time. But here's one thing I guarantee you, you won't forget it. And you are awed by the incredible power that's contained within. Now, in just a couple of days, apparently with our weather models, we are predicting a huge storm on the East Coast, so much so that many folks have already taken time to declare certain states emergency areas and to already start evacuation, etc., etc. But imagine what it would be like if you didn't know that was coming. Imagine if you just lived in one of those places that a hurricane came and you were completely unaware. All of a sudden, perhaps you saw the sky getting darker and felt the pressure drop and the winds begin to pick up and the sky darken. And all of a sudden you were in the midst and didn't know what hit you. It's so different for us nowadays with our weather models, even though they don't accurately predict exact happenings every single time, they give us a unique bird's eye view that enables us to understand these storms. They give us boundaries to know where exactly these storms are likely to hit and where is safety and where it would not be safe to be. These weather models help us and direct us. They inform the way we live. Listen, those weather models that are being put out there are informing the way many, many people live in the East Coast right now. God has given us a weather model of sorts in the book of Acts. He's given us a bird's eye view of the workings of His Spirit, of the redemptive plan of God, of the boundaries of the ministries, of the people, of the directives that He would have for the mission of His church until He returns. It's a special book in many ways because this book of Acts really sets the context for everything else we read in the New Testament, for all of the books that we have and we're so grateful for. The book of Acts really gives us the history behind all of those books. It tells us what was going on. It shows us how the kingdom of God was expanding, starting in Jerusalem, then spreading out to Judea, then all the earth. Without the book of Acts, we would be in serious trouble of compartmentalizing our faith and minimizing the incredible plan of God as He is weaving it together throughout the New Testament. This morning, we're going to take a flyover and look at verses 1 through 11 in this glorious book. But before we read these verses and before we pray, I want to warn you. I want to warn you about walking through a book like this for a number of reasons. First, it's going to challenge the way you think. It's going to challenge perhaps some of the traditions that you hold dear. Secondly, more importantly, it's going to challenge the way you live. as you look at the way God's Spirit came upon His people and gave birth, if you will, to the church, and you watch the way these people who are interacting with God's Spirit, living for the glory of Christ, likely what you're going to find is yourself asking this question: is that indicative of my life? Does my life, does my family, does my church look like this? And you and I will be at a crossroads, and a decision will have to be made. A decision to move forward and closer to the mission of God for His plan for us individually and corporately, or a conscious decision to move away from that plan, that mission. It's a glorious book, but it's fraught with challenges, yet filled with excitement. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study of this book over the next coming months. If you please stand with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. We're going to especially zero in on verse 8 next time and just look at verse 8. But this morning, we're going to get a overview of this entire book. Hear God's word to you this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. To them He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Would you please pray with me? Father, thank You so much for Your word, and thank You for this book in particular. And I pray, O Lord, over these many months that follow, that You will use Your word to accomplish Your ends, and that You will gently instruct us, direct us, convict us and confront us with the glory of who You are. And Lord, my prayer is that as we close this book, as we walk through this study together, Lord, that each of us individually will be different, and that we as a corporate body will be changed. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need the same intervening Spirit who came upon the church that Pentecost morning. and fell upon them in tongues of fire and filled all 120 with your Spirit, which caused them to boldly proclaim the greatness of God. Lord, we need that kind of intervention from that kind of powerful Savior. And Lord, we know that you're willing to do that because you sent your Son to accomplish that very fact. And so we would ask this morning and ask next week and the week after and the week after that, that you would have your way and that you would be glorified greatly in each individual life and in Sovereign Grace Community Church. In Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we're just going to quickly look at the background of Acts, promise that was given and an expectation that's held out. First, this background. Remember that Acts is really a two-part history. The writer of this book also wrote the gospel according to Luke. In fact, Luke wrote not only his gospel, but this book, these two books make up about 25% of the entire New Testament. So they're very important. Both of these works are written to a man named Theophilus, which just means lover of God. Many folks think that perhaps that's not a real person, that it's just a pseudonym. It's just for those who are followers of God, this is a history that you need to understand and you need to work out in your own lives. You need to be aware of these things that were happening. But there's evidence that this person is likely a real person, perhaps even a sponsor or patron of Luke, paying for the writing that's taking place. We don't know much about the author, Luke, other than he was a physician. And his writing will bear this out in different places where he will make references that seem to point to the fact that the author was someone who was trained in medicine. But we also know that Luke was Paul's traveling companion, traveling with him on his missionary journeys. And later in the book of Acts, the narrative changes and it changes to what's called these we passages. Rather than just telling stories of Peter or Paul or Stephen or all these things that happened at Cornelius' house, etc., etc., all of a sudden the narrative changes and there's these we passages. And the reason for that is Luke isn't merely writing a history. He was part of it. He was there with Paul. He was his companion at times in prison. He got an up-close look at this mission of the early church and got to experience many of the things that we read about. The focus on the book is really the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. But the book really centers on the ministry of two individuals. The first half, it really centers on what was going on in Jerusalem, in particular with the ministry of Peter. But then toward the second half, things dramatically change and Peter fades into the background and we hear very little about Peter and Paul and his ministry and his missionary journeys and church planning experiences began to take the forefront. And here we learn about the history that is behind the book of Philippians, that's behind the book of Thessalonians and Thessalonica. A writing such as this would have been very costly, as we said earlier. In a scroll of about 35 feet in length was about the typical size of writing that could actually be transported in a way that wasn't too cumbersome. And so many times different books of the Bible are actually about the same number of chapters or the same number of length. And that really had, it really had its origin in just the transporting of these scrolls. But Luke decided not to write one, but to write two. And in the first, the book of Luke, he says this was all Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension, and the Acts of the Apostles, was the continuing acts of Christ in his church. If you wanted to write a history today, it would be fairly easy to do. You could go to a local library, you could get on the internet and do all kinds of searches and pull in all kinds of sources and test those different sources and access all kinds of different reference books. But it was very different for someone like Luke. Libraries were few and far between, and reference works were even rare if they existed at all. Luke had to personally investigate and verify facts, names, places, titles, conversations through firsthand accounts and interviews. You remember in the book of Luke, he says this at his beginning. He says, "It seemed good to me also," writing to Theophilus, just like in the book of Acts, "having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." There's much talk about the book of Acts, and are these happenings really authentic? Were these places and these people and these interactions, these stories, were they really true historical occurrences? Or were they just stories that were meant to encourage and to give shape to the Christian religion? Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the greatest archaeologists of Asia Minor, he actually set out to disprove the accuracy of the book of Luke and found out that Luke was so incredibly accurate regarding even the minutest of detail that he later became a Christian. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. But more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." Listen to what he says. He says, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." This from a man who was a skeptic, but had hard evidence in front of him. Archaeological finds over and over and over again that proved those things that Luke had written down in the book of Acts. And he came to the place where he was confronted with the truth. If this person is writing this book and all of these things that he's saying are true, and I'm finding them in the ground of buried cities over and over again, perhaps, just perhaps, the things that he says about this man, Jesus, are true as well. It's important to realize that Christianity is a historic faith. It's different than many other religions in the world. It's based upon historical fact. It's not based upon an idea or a philosophy. Jesus Christ, his historic life, death, and resurrection are at the very core of Christianity. Listen, you can have Buddhism without a historical Buddha. All you need are his teachings. But Christianity is linked to its founder's life and his accomplishments. Take away history or take away a historical Jesus, and the whole religion of Christianity evaporates into superstition. There are many such examples that Sir William Ramsay found in the book of Luke and the book of Acts as he was traveling about in Asia Minor and going about his work as an archaeologist. But for the longest time, many skeptics have tried to disprove the Bible. And it's important to realize that the history, the things that we are reading, are important. For hundreds of years, archaeologists and scholars doubted the veracity of the Bible. And one of the best known examples that they often cited was this, that outside the Bible, that there was no record whatsoever, even though there were numerous records of many other places, many other people, there was no mention whatsoever of Pontius Pilate. And for many years, people held this up as an error in the Bible, saying that this man that was so prominent in the story of Christ and his crucifixion, there's no historical record that this man ever existed until 1962, when two Italian archaeologists dug up a Latin inscription in the town of Caesarea. This is what it read: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesarians. Exactly as the Bible had portrayed this individual, though unknown completely through all other historical records, yet another find was proving the historicity of the Bible. Listen, the fact that Jesus, being a historical person in the book of Acts, is historically accurate in the transmission of the facts of the early church, listen, is very important to the faith of all believers. Some people try to separate their faith from fact. And they say things like this: well, listen, faith is not born on fact, it's not born in reason, and so therefore we don't need fact, we don't need reason. And they're right in the sense that faith is not something that is concrete that we can see. Faith is that which is unseen, and they're correct in that thinking. But I think many times they're separating that which never meant to be separated. You see, Jesus came as a man, and he entered into historical time. And he took a historical body and he hung upon a historical cross. My former denomination, as I grew up, as they looked at these many things in the Bible and they said that there were discrepancies and errors in the Bible, errors like there's no such thing as this Pontius Pilate individual. And so they adopted this methodology. They said this, that the Bible can be trusted in faith and practice. In other words, it can be trusted when the Bible speaks about stuff that involves morality, would involve stuff like the Ten Commandments, when it involves stuff like Jesus saying to love your neighbor as yourself. But when it talks about things like places or cities or individual happenings or numbers of people in an army, it's fraught with mistakes and it cannot be trusted, and that needs to be separated out. But those things that deal with faith and practice, they can be held up and they are good. The problem with that kind of thinking is this: if the Bible cannot be trusted in naming certain individuals and in small details, maybe it cannot be trusted in larger details. Or if the Bible has got things wrong in the life of certain people, maybe it's got things wrong in the life of Jesus. If it can't get people right like Pontius Pilate, maybe it got it wrong of the things that people said and taught and did. In fact, the Bible would be totally untrustworthy. But listen, you can trust that the church was visited by the Holy Spirit on the morning of Pentecost in tongues of fire. You can trust that the Jerusalem Council really did convene and really did declare through the Holy Spirit that a man did not have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. You can be assured that miracles really did happen at the hands of the apostles, that Paul really did speak in front of Roman kings and leaders, that the early church really did devote itself to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Listen, how can we at Sovereign Grace Community Church try to base our church on the example of the early church as depicted in Acts if the book of Acts is not accurate? How can we expect to make changes and follow the directives of the early church if the account of Acts isn't trustworthy? Look at verse 3. To them, Luke writes, to them he presented himself, speaking of Jesus, alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that word proofs means that which something is surely and plainly known, an indubitable evidence. But notice, Luke, in giving this overview, he starts with Jesus. And he starts with the fact that Jesus himself presented himself alive after his crucifixion to his followers through many proofs. And he did it over 40 days. You remember, 40 days in the Bible is a time period that's very prevalent. It's very important. It often signifies testing or preparation. You remember, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights during the flood. You remember 40 days Moses was on top of the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments. You remember the Israelites for 40 years wandered in the desert. You remember Jesus Christ was tempted and tested in the desert for 40 days. Jesus had 40 days of preparation for his ministry, and now his apostles will undergo 40 days of preparation for their ministry. But listen, they needed proof of Jesus' resurrection. They needed Jesus to explain the Bible and God's plan to them. They needed to better understand the kingdom of God so that they could be eyewitnesses. Luke points to the fact that Christ and his resurrection was a necessary component for everything else that was going to follow in this book. But these individuals that were later going to give their lives, they needed to have convincing proofs. So for 40 days, Jesus seems to have come in and out of their lives, appearing at separate times, teaching them, instructing them, empowering them. They were convinced that Jesus was alive and that the man that they saw crucified, whose limp body was brought down from the cross and laid in the grave, was now glorious and empowered. And they were now eyewitnesses of this happening. And this is going to be their mission, to be eyewitnesses of the living Christ. They needed this preparation period because the disciples didn't fully understand. And you know what? Sometimes we need those preparation periods as well. Sometimes we're in the midst of that storm, like the one on the East Coast, and we haven't been given the weather patterns. And we don't know exactly how long it's going to last or what direction it's coming from, or even if we're going to make it through. And it's often in those times where our faith is solidified and strengthened in a way that it would never be strengthened and solidified if it weren't tested and tried. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. And a number of months passed and the artist never showed up, and months turned to years and the artist never showed up, and the emperor was furious. And he actually went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. And upon meeting the man, instead of making excuses, the artist placed a blank canvas on the easel. And in less than an hour's time, he completed a painting that was to become a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked him, "Why the delay?" the artist showed him armloads and armloads of drawings of feathers and wings and heads and feet. Then he explained that all this research and study had been necessary before he could complete the painting. So too, these 40 days were necessary for the apostles. They were vital for the disciples. They were vital for the apostles in preparation for what was coming, for what was at hand. They had not had or received yet the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power as they would a few days after these 40 days. But these 40 days were preparing them. They were moving them in the right direction. They were causing their hearts to be softened. There was a new energy that was developing and growing in a way that perhaps they were completely unaware of. Many times your times of preparation, trials and difficulty, listen, are always preparing you for what is ahead. Even if you don't understand why. Listen, ultimately, I can say this. With great confidence, you are being prepared to be a citizen of heaven. The disciples desperately needed this time. So do you, if you're going to be God's witness to the world. And oftentimes, those times where Jesus comes in and out sometimes seems distant. Those times when things seem dry. God, in this pericope, this paragraph, this part of Scripture, gives us a big picture. Gives us the bird's eye view. And reminds us that God was not reluctant to reveal Himself. But He was in their midst. And no, they didn't quite get it. And they didn't quite understand. But as this book unfolds, it begins to make sense as God's plan is going forward. Let's look at this promise quickly. Look at verse 4. While they were staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." There was to be something new and fresh that was to happen in the disciples' life that had never happened in the history of mankind. You remember the story of Adam as God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And you remember Adam was just laying there, dead. Just a man full of flesh. But you remember God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. And Adam, the Bible says, became a living being. He was now spiritually alive in a way that he had never been before. He was now brought to life. He was animated, if you will. And you remember the story as Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And you remember God gave Adam instructions. Do not eat of this particular tree, this particular fruit. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And you remember what happened. They ate of it. And though they didn't physically die at that moment, spiritually, that animation was gone. he still had breath in his lungs. But he was spiritually dead. And now, that same condition that happened to Adam is true of every single person who's ever been born since Adam and Eve. When they are born, they are alive. But inside, they're spiritually dead. And without the Holy Spirit breathing upon them, without God's Spirit to revitalize their heart, to regenerate their soul, they are spiritually cut off, spiritually distant, spiritually dead. This was what was so marvelous. So even people throughout the Old Testament that somehow possessed the favor of God, individuals like Samson or Gideon or many others, the Spirit of God would come upon them. And then sometimes he'd depart, like King Saul. But something different was going to happen here in the New Testament. Something completely new was going to happen. And this is what the disciples were to wait for. For John baptized with water. But Jesus says, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time in history, people would not have the Holy Spirit upon them. But now the Holy Spirit would be within them and they would be made alive. And now entrance into a relationship and life with God is a happening that can only take place through God's Spirit. God's Spirit being poured out. And that's what's so marvelous about this book. God's Spirit is poured out in the lives of the disciples. And they go forward and that Spirit goes with them. And God turns the world on its ear. Luke has a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes topics like the poor, the dignity of women, prayer and healing. Parables that are not found in any other Gospels are found in Luke. All of these are given emphasis, but his main emphasis is the Holy Spirit. Luke's been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. No book highlights the Holy Spirit like the books of Luke and Acts. This promise that Jesus had given to these disciples will come to fruition here in this book, and they will never be and the world will never be the same again. Look at verse 8. We're not going to deal with this too significantly because we're going to talk about it next time. But look what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice that a Christian is to receive power. And they are to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit was to be released like an atom bomb in Jerusalem. And shockwaves would rock the entire known world. When you think of the lives of the individuals who are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit and the difference that's happened in their lives, that power that Jesus is talking about is so evident. You think of the Apostle Peter, who last time we meet him, he's cowering before a servant girl, afraid to claim and to own up that he is a follower of Jesus. That same Peter after Pentecost is a different man. He's filled with God's Spirit, so much so that he boldly goes to the place where individuals have crucified Christ, and he points his finger at him and he says, "You have crucified the Lord of glory. You have done wrong." This one who cowered before a servant girl is now bold and effective in word and speech. You see the martyr Stephen, as stones are pelting him in the head and the body, you see him crying out for those who hate him. to forgive them. You see, handkerchiefs by Paul and the shadow of Peter falling upon people or people touching these things actually have miraculous healings and deliverances. Gentiles who've been worshiping false demons ever since the Garden of Eden now are falling on their faces and now worshiping the God of heaven. These individuals who are just average people with average intelligence, but now are filled with God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is going forth, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands are now coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all the earth. The book of Acts attests to the truth of that verse. That is the theme verse of the book of Acts. If you want to know what the book of Acts is about, memorize chapter 1, verse 8. That's it. Well, look as well. There's not just a promise with this background, but there's also this expectation. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Rebuked by an angel." Imagine that title for a TV series. Rather than being touched by an angel, rebuked by an angel. "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking in the sky? There's work to be done. There's work to be done." That's why Luke writes just a couple verses earlier. You remember in the first book, O Theophilus, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." And now the book of Acts is going to be the rest of the story. The angels are saying the same thing. "Men of Galilee, why are you looking, staring into the sky? This same Jesus that you saw taken up from you is going to come back the same way you saw him go." You see, the fact that Luke says that this is an account of the work that Jesus began signifies that his work was not finished. Not his salvific work, because you remember on the cross he says, "It is finished." It is done, his work for salvation. But instead, his kingdom work, which was going to be birthed through the coming of the Spirit of the Church of God and carried out by that same Spirit throughout the book of Acts and even into our own day, was yet to be done. And he's calling the individuals, calling these disciples to take hold of this fact and to help give them yet again a bird's eye view, a big picture view of the mission of God. And oh, how we need that as Christians, because so many times we can get so bogged down in the details, so bogged down in the mundane, and we forget the big picture. I don't like funerals. I just don't like them. It's always a tough couple days or week. I'm always saddened in my soul, and in many ways, even if the person loved the Lord and is in heaven, there's just a sense of emptiness and futility that seems to grip my heart. But one thing I so appreciate about funerals is this: whether someone is a believer or not, when people stand up to talk about that individual, they always get the big picture. And those trifling things, those idiosyncrasies, those weaknesses, those difficulties in relating, those are rarely, if ever, talked about. You know what they talk about? They talk about the evidence of grace in that individual's life. They talk about the good things. They see from a totally different perspective, and they say, "You know what? Even though this was difficult, even though that was a difficult person, when you look at the whole of it, it really was a good thing. This person did do many marvelous things and touched many individuals." And oh, how God wants to give us that kind of perspective. We need that kind of perspective in the midst of our trials, or all we will see is our circumstances. We need to get that kind of perspective in the midst of our mundane, or all we think, or all that we think is, we're just feeding our kids. We're just getting them through the day. We're just changing another diaper. Rather than we're bringing up individuals in the fear and admonition of the Lord, for individuals who by the grace of God and the intervening of His Spirit will come to know Christ and live forever and ever. And I get to be a part of that in a small way, but I get to be a part of that. Story was told about St. Paul's Cathedral that I'm sure many of you have seen. I've had the opportunity to visit. But in a stone quarry, one man interviewed two different masons that were a part of that project. And the first man, he asked, what was he doing working so hard? The man replied, I am cutting out stone blocks. And that was his perspective. A second man, he asked the same question. Why are you working so hard? What are you doing here? And this was his reply. I am helping Sir Christopher Wren to build a cathedral to the glory of God. That's a totally different perspective. And that's the perspective that God wants us to get as we enter into this book. Some folks just see the church and these directives, these acts of the apostles in this book as a mere parenthesis in the But this was an important time between Christ returning to heaven and Christ coming back. You see, the book of Acts highlights the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the kingdom. Mark says it this way, quoting Jesus, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Listen, to the whole creation. Paul writes to the Colossians church, speaking about this gospel, speaking about this spread, speaking about this expectation. He says, this gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Matthew says it this way. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The book of Acts really leaves Paul in a dungeon at the end. We have no idea what's going to happen to Paul. But it ends that way purposely. Because what Luke has shown is that this fledgling movement, that this incredibly powerful spirit started with a small group of people in Jerusalem, but then has grown to Judea and Samaria. And now they find one of their leaders even on the utter ends of the earth, in the pagan capital of Rome itself. And the expectation is this, that this gospel is going to go out to all the world, to every nation. And when that happens, Jesus is going to return disciples, just like you saw them, in the midst of the crowds. But He's going to ask this question to you and to me. And it's the reason why the angels are rebuking these men just staring into the sky. How have you done, my brothers and sisters? How have you continued the work I set forth in my church? The Lord's return is fueled by these expectations and the decisions of the apostles and disciples made. They expected Christ to return. When they heard that from the angels, they expected for Christ to return immediately. In fact, that's why Christ had to correct them earlier. You remember when He said that the Spirit's going to come upon them, and they said, well, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of heaven? In other words, at this time when the Spirit's poured out, then are we, Israel, going to be number one again? Are we going to be this world power and everyone else have to bow down to us? And that's why Jesus says, listen, you're missing the point. Seasons and times, etc., etc., are not for you to know. But you are to be about the business that my Father set forth. Now, why are you looking up and staring into the sky? This gospel's got to go forward. It's got to go out. And it will not return empty or void. Listen, this expectation of Christ's return affected the way these individuals live. The angel said that he would, the same way that he ascended, he would return. Don't miss this. Don't miss this small fact that he's enveloped in a cloud. I want you to think about this throughout redemptive history. Think about the many times that God has revealed himself in a cloud. Remember the same glory cloud that followed the Israelites for 40 days or 40 years. You remember night and day that this pillar, this cloud would follow them by day and a pillar of fire by night. For 40 years, the Israelites could look tangibly and see God's presence. That same cloud, you remember, surrounds the mountain of God as God descends on the mountain. You remember, he speaks the Ten Commandments in the presence of 2 million people. And they hear the cracks of thunder and the lightning and the ground begins to shake. And they say to Moses, as wind is howling in their ears, "We cannot take this, Moses. You go up." That same glory cloud that was on that mountain that followed the Israelites for 40 years is the same cloud that swooped down in the midst of the chariots of fire and translated Elijah back to heaven. It was the same cloud that was present on top of the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus stood between Moses and Elijah and then engulfed them. Now that same cloud rested on Jesus and took him up right before their eyes. And don't miss this. Don't miss this verse that I know you're familiar with from the book of Thessalonians. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." What? "In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, because where that glory cloud is, there the Lord's presence is." Listen, disciples, apostles, this one that you're staring into the sky, he's God. He's not a mere man. He's not just a teacher. And you're going to see it. You're going to experience him. He's going to pour out his spirit. And your life's going to be forever changed. And the world is going to know that I am God. Let's take a moment to pray. If you close your Bibles. And worship team, if you could hustle up here. I'm going to wait for you to get up here so you're not walking around when we're praying. But I want to ask you to pray a couple things as we're going to be walking through this book together. I want to ask you to pray a radical prayer, a dangerous prayer, simple prayer. And it's this: Lord, would you, by the power of your Spirit, rock our world too? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, God, come upon us anew and afresh in our individual lives? Would we experience you, your power, your goodness, your mercy, your justice? Would we allow your Spirit to have full sway in our individual lives? That can't happen on your own. And secondly, Lord, would you allow your Spirit to have full sway on us as a church, as a corporate body? You see, Luke is not just writing history. He's talking about the infusion of everlasting life that now walks around in trophies of grace for all of those who've called upon the name of the Lord. And it's God's desire, not that somehow we go back to the church of Acts. Listen, His calling is much better than that. During the time of the book of Acts, there were many books of the Bible that hadn't been written yet or were in the process of being written. People didn't even know. We have so much better than they. We're in such a better place. The Holy Spirit's been teaching the Christian church a long time. For hundreds of years, the church really didn't know what to do with Jesus. We say it very easily. Oh, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Well, that took hundreds of years to finally figure out. I don't know if you knew that or not. Or God's Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that we actually kind of understood that and said, yep, okay, this is what God's teaching us. This is what Scripture. We're in such a better place than people book back. It's not even comparable. But I wonder if we'll respond in like manner to the people as the people of God did in those times. God's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And He wants to minister to you. Why don't you take some time to pray that prayer, to ask Him. If you're too afraid to pray that prayer, which, man, I'm kind of scared to do it myself, then ask God for faith. Ask Him for faith to pray that. God, I want to experience You. Rock my world. Fill me yet again. May Your Spirit have full sway in the way I live. God, would You also rock our church, rock our community, rock this land. May Your Spirit have full sway in the midst of us corporately. Yes. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing in response.